Dear congregation, when I was in the army, a young man came up to me one day and he said, "I noticed that you profess to be a Christian. I have a question for you. What does your faith do for you?" My mom and my dad are Christians too. They prayed and prayed when my brother got sick, but he still died. They prayed and prayed when my dad's business began to fail, but it still failed. And I look around and look at Christians. I don't understand. What does their faith do for them? What kind of a religion is Christianity if when you pray, it doesn't change things? If adversity hits you just as hard as it does the unbeliever? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What does your faith do for you? That's the question we want to look at this morning from Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism, and also from Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Lord's Day 23, question 59. "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life." 60. "How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only." With God's help, our theme this morning is justification by faith alone. Three questions. First, what does your faith mean to you? Question 59. Does it profit you now that you believe all this? Second, how are we justified by faith? Question 60. And third, how does faith relate to our justification? Question 61. Justification by faith alone. Three questions. What does your faith mean to you? How are we justified by faith? And how does faith relate to our justification? What doth it profit thee, you, now that you believe all this? All this, of course, refers to the entire exposition of the Apostles' Creed from Lord's Day 8 through Lord's Day 22, 15 Lord's Days, in which, phrase by phrase, our instructor has taken us through the Apostles' Creed as the core beliefs of the true Christian. And now he sums all this up by saying, it is well and good to believe all these things, but what does it mean to you? What does it profit you? Know that you believe all these things. Now, there are many people who go to a Christian church, there will be some in our midst this morning as well, who do believe everything from Lord's Day 8 through 22. And yet who must say, I'm afraid I don't profit in any way from believing all this. And what a tragedy this is, to have no profit from believing all the grand and glorious truths of Holy Scripture. The problem, of course, with such people is that they don't have true faith. They believe these things with their mind, intellectually. In that sense, they have faith. But faith must mean something to us. Faith must impact our lives. Faith must profit us, congregation. And the only way it profits us is if it is assimilated into our thinking patterns, if it is projected in our speaking and carried out in our walk of life. The only way faith profits us is if we live that faith, as if we experience it and we carry it out by the grace of God. So faith is our most valuable possession, not because of faith itself, but because of the body of truth that faith believes and the body of truth that faith acts upon. And so a true believer can say, my faith, the things I believe, mean everything to me. Now, that does not mean, however, that, as my friend in the army said to me, the believer will have no trouble. It doesn't mean that believers who believe the Apostles' Creed in total will have material advantage. It doesn't mean that we will be able to measure visibly how we profit through believing these things in terms of external blessings and external prosperity and having things go our way. And how important it is to learn this lesson in our busy, materialistic, physically oriented day and society. Because we too, even though we know better, we are prone to think the same way, aren't we? When troubles come and overwhelm us, when things don't go our way, when we meet trouble upon trouble upon trouble, and we're praying and praying and praying, and things don't get resolved, we're prone to think, what is the use of serving God? We're prone to say with Job's wife, curse God and die. There is no solution. It doesn't profit me that I'm believing all these things. My neighbor seems to have less trouble, and he doesn't even bother to go to church on Sunday. And you see, we're prone to take our profit, the profit of true saving inward faith, and to turn it to external things, and think that somehow our faith means that we are to be somehow more materialistically advanced or more outwardly prosperous than our unbelieving neighbor. But our instructor has a different answer to this question, doesn't he? What does it profit you that you believe all these things? And he answers that I am righteous before God in Christ and an heir of eternal life. Do you notice the absence in this answer of anything material or physical? This is an answer of tremendous spiritual import. He says, this is the essence. Oh, yes. Yes, God's people will have their bread given to them. God's people will have all their needs met. Yes, God will bring them through every trouble. But my prophet, in believing the gospel and all the truths of the gospel, is essentially a personal saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That I am right with God. And that I have the God of the universe as my portion. And that I am His child. It is spiritual reality that is the prophet that I glean from believing all these things. And you see, these spiritual values I can't measure in dollars and cents. But these spiritual values are the genuine benefits of saving faith. And that's why Jesus could say to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 or Revelation 3, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Thou art rich because thou art righteous with God. That's the point. That's the point. Now all these benefits, we can summarize in really one word. The word, boys and girls, it's a big word, but it's a word you need to know, is justification. Justification. Justification means being right with God. And that involves two things. It involves my sins being forgiven, so that I have a clean slate with God, but also it involves receiving a right to eternal life. And you see, these are the two things we lost in paradise, aren't they? In paradise, you and I made ourselves guilty of sin. And therefore, we were worthy of death. We lost our right to eternal life, and we became sinners before God. So when God undoes what we have undone in paradise, when God makes right the wrong, God must find a way to forgive all our sins and to give us back a right to eternal life. And the only way that can happen is if someone comes in our place and lives perfectly, so earns a right to eternal life. Adam would have had eternal life if he lived perfectly. You remember that from catechism, boys and girls. But also suffers and dies for our sin. And so it is only in Jesus, the Jesus who is the center of the Apostles' Creed we've been considering for 15 weeks, Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was dead, was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. It is through Jesus who bore the sin of sinners and who perfectly obeyed the law that God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that God can justify the ungodly, Romans 5, 6 says. And so the benefit of all these things from Lord's Day 7 through 22 is simply this, justification. Being righteous with God, having looked. All my sins washed away and being given a right to eternal life. And dear congregation, that benefit is more than anything this world can offer you. That benefit is so great, so all-encompassing, so eternally decisive that all our material things and all the physical things that we want, or the things we want to go our way, are but trivia compared to the glory of this wonderful prophet. To be a Christian, to be a Christian and be united with Jesus Christ by faith, is to be righteous before God in Christ and an heir to eternal life. What a blessing that is. You see, there are many people today in prison, in jail all around the world. I just read last week that prison population of America is really beyond what the prisons hold. Prisoners are confined in areas sometimes where there's not room for them. And what do you think prisoners would feel like if you'd go into prison and say, well, we're going to release you. There's not room enough for you here. We're going to release 100 of you from this prison today. I think they would rejoice, don't you think, to be set free. Well, what God does, you see, is He sets prisoners, captor sinners, free on the grounds of justice in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prophet as a Christian is that for Jesus' sake, only in Christ is our instructor, for Jesus' sake, who is the way, the truth, and the life, I am set free, even though I didn't deserve it. He who entered the prison for me, who suffered and died for me, sets me free. That's my prophet. And so I am an heir to eternal life. I am a child of God. I am made an legal heir of all the possessions of God. That's far more than owning the possessions of the earth. Indeed, everything I have in Christ if I'm a believer. And so the meek inherit the earth. You see, God's people have the best of both worlds. They have a spiritual world that belongs to them through Christ, and their physical world they receive through the right hand of Christ's favor and benediction. And so all that they possess in Christ, spiritually and even physically, comes to them in the tender mercies of their God. And that's why God can say to His people, I know your poverty, I know your afflictions, I know your tears, but you are rich. You are rich in my Son. You are rich because you are an heir of eternal life. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, didn't he? He said, all things are yours because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And you being in Christ belong to God. And therefore, all things belong to you. But as I say, the summary of all these spiritual benefits can be taken up in this one word, justification. So now it becomes very important, doesn't it, to ask the question, but how is a sinner justified by faith? How may I know if I'm really a true believer? Yes or no? Well, that's question 60. How art thou righteous before God? That already is an amazing question, isn't it? How art thou, a poor sinner who has a conscience that accuses you that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments, kept none of them, and still inclined to all evil, how can such a person be righteous with God, the holy, impeccable, sinless God, the Heavenly Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit, the Triune God of whom we've been considering as the framework of the Apostles' Creed for 15 Lord's Days? How can you be righteous with this God? That's an amazing thought. God who has done nothing against us, but we have done everything against Him. The God who has not broken one word He has spoken to us, but we have broken every one of His words, every one of His commandments. How can you and I ever be righteous with this God? You see, by nature we are condemnable before God. And the word righteous, righteousness and condemnation are antonyms. They're opposites. So our instructor is really asking, how can you be the opposite of what you really are? How can you get righteous when you are unrighteous? How can you get salvation when you are under condemnation? And that with a God who won't cut any corners. A God who won't short-circuit His holiness and His justice. How art thou righteous before God? And then think of this question this way. Even when your conscience accuses you, boys and girls, when your conscience speaks to you, and you know you are wrong, you know you are guilty, you don't go to your mom and dad and say, do you, now I am righteous, I am innocent, everything is perfect. Well, your conscience accuses you. You say, Dad, I am wrong. I have sinned. My conscience tells me, that internal policeman inside of me tells me. But here you have a mystery, don't you? There's a tremendous mystery of contrast in this answer. I've got a conscience that still tells me, every day I am grossly transgressing all the commandments of God. And I'm guilty everywhere. And worse than that, I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm prone to backslide, prone to go to sin. And yet I'm righteous and innocent before God? How can it be? Well, our instructor gives a very simple answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You cannot be innocent, you cannot be righteous because of anything you do or you are or you shall ever be. You are only righteous in Jesus Christ as you receive that righteousness by faith. That is a very critical answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that little word true there. He doesn't say only by faith in Jesus Christ. He's obviously concerned, don't you think, that people understand their need for true faith. And I think you can actually take the whole rest of this answer and say, it's actually a definition of what true faith is. This is true faith. So that though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only a mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, and so forth. That's true faith. So what is true faith? Well, true faith is, in the first place, a self-emptying and self-condemning grace. Do you notice that? True faith in Jesus Christ is, though my conscience accuses me. That's how he begins. That's how he begins. Yes, I believe all these things from Lord's Day 8 through 22, but my conscience still accuses me. Some people have very quiet consciences. Some people have rusty consciences. Some people have spoiled consciences. But when you're a child of God and when you live by faith, you see, you have a tender conscience. Your conscience speaks. And your conscience speaks particularly in this area. That you have, as Lord's Day 33 puts it so beautifully, a sincere sorrow of heart. That you have provoked God with your sins. You see, that's what God's people experience every week. Every Sunday we gather in this house. If you're a true believer, you will be able to look back on the week gone by. And again you will have to say, oh God, I am sorry. I'm sorry for my thoughts and my words and my actions this week. I'm sorry. My conscience accuses me that I have sinned against thee. This is the language of sincere faith. Sincere faith isn't only high praises for God, it is that. But sincere faith is also a dreadful sorrow because of our sin. These two things belong together, congregation. And notice how our instructor puts this. Really, he says three things here, doesn't he? He says, first of all, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. It's as if he's taking inventory. He goes one by one, and he says, I'm guilty everywhere. There's no commandment from which I can escape. Everything I do, I transgress against thee. Sins of commission. But secondly, he says, and kept none of them. That refers especially to sins of omission, doesn't it? I didn't do what I ought to have been doing. I didn't say what I ought to have been saying. I didn't think what I ought to have been thinking. My life is hopelessly full of sin. Commission, omission. This is a believer speaking, congregation. This is a tender-hearted believer. He sees sin on every hand. And then thirdly, he says, the most devastating self-condemnation of all, I am still inclined to all evil. Can you think of anything stronger? I am still inclined to all evil. What does that mean? Well, that means I pick up the newspaper and I see this gross murder on page one. And this dreadful theft on page two. And this terrible adultery on page three. And I say on page one, there but for the grace of God go I. And page two, there but for the grace of God go I. Page three, there but for the grace of God go I. Because the remnants of every sin lives in me. I am inclined to all evil. And you see, this is what so overwhelms a believer day by day. And what so moves him to condemn himself. And what many of God's people actually make a very serious mistake is that they put a period at the end of this. Inclined to all evil, period. And they say to themselves, I'm a hopeless case. I can't be a child of God. Inclined to all evil? Of course not. God's people are holy. God's people are righteous. God's people, well, they very seldom sin. But me, there's no one like me. I'm always sinning. I'm never loving God above all. And my neighbors, myself, as I ought, I'm always coming short, can be for me. And so what these dear people do is instead of taking all this sin, this monstrous mountain of sin, and flying with it to Jesus Christ as my only hope, they use that sin instead of as a spur to come to Jesus. They use it as a mountain to stand between them and Jesus. And they keep focusing on their sin rather than focusing on Jesus. And so what do? They say to themselves, it can be for me. If I were a child of God, I'd have more of this. I'd have more of that. I'd be more holy. I'd be more righteous. A, B, C, all the way through Z. I'm short on every hand. Therefore, I'm not a child of God. Now that's exactly the wrong thing to do with all this conviction of sin. And what a child of God has to learn all his lifetime, and I say all his lifetime because we're prone to go back to a broken covenant of works, aren't we? 10,000 times. I say to you, Frieda, I get so angry with myself that I go back to a broken covenant of works when I know better. When I know better. But all my lifetime we have to learn, don't we? To take all that sin and all that filth every day to the cross. say, "Oh God, here I am. I cannot understand why thou wouldst have mercy on me. I cannot understand the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. I cannot comprehend why thou art not so tired of me that thou didst not get rid of me long ago. I cannot understand why thou didst bear with me today. Why is thy grace so good? But oh God, here I am one more day, and here I am with all my sin. Son of David, have mercy on me." That is faith. Faith takes a leap. Faith takes a leap into the outstretched arms of God's evangel, God's gospel, and it trusts God in the Lord Jesus Christ. "With all my sin, with all my unworthiness, with all my corruption." That is the notwithstanding of faith. You see that little word, that big word, notwithstanding, in the middle of the answer? Oh, what a sweet word that is. Notwithstanding. Notwithstanding all these gross transgressions. Notwithstanding my evil heart. Notwithstanding that I'm a breaker of every commandment. Notwithstanding God, not man. Man is the problem. God is the solution. Not the other way around. Notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So what is our instructor saying? He's saying Romans 5:19. He's saying, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through Adam, I've been made a sinner, and that's why I'm nothing but a sinner in myself. That's why I have this terrible catalog of self-condemnation. So the obedience of one, by it shall many be made righteous." So sinners who fly to Jesus Christ by the grace of God find in the second Adam God's answer for those dreadful sinners who are comprehended in the first Adam. And so in the satisfaction and in the righteousness and holiness of Christ, I find the ground, the only ground of my justification. And now it's amazing. Follow this with me if you have your catechism open. And look at each one of these words and see how they correspond to the objections that have been raised. So, my conscience accuses me, number one, that I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandment. Over against that stands the satisfaction of Christ. He atoned in His satisfaction for sins of every commandment. And now He grants and imputes to the believer the satisfaction of Christ, which wipes away, you see, all that breaking of all those commandments. Secondly, and kept none of them. What does that correspond to? Well, the righteousness of Christ. He is perfectly righteous. And so, His perfect obedience, when it is imputed to me, is a substitute for me as if I had fully accomplished, He says later in this question, all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. And then the third accusation of my own conscience is that I am still inclined to all evil. The answer for that? The holiness of Christ, which is inclined to all good. That is imputed to me as if I never sinned or had been a sinner. So if you study this answer carefully, you will come to this conclusion that God reckons a believer as if he were, you hardly dare to say it, Christ Himself. That's it. That's Romans 5:19. That's the experience of the believer. And that's the reality and the preciousness of true saving faith. By faith I receive that divine imputation. The Holy Spirit grants that, works that. I receive it. The Spirit seals it to my heart. I receive it. I really receive it. And when I receive it by grace, There's this holy exchange that takes place. Just like Jacob switched hands and gave the blessing to Ephraim and not to Manasseh, so God switches hands, as it were, from heaven. And He lays His hand of condemnation upon His Son who suffers and dies, and His hand of blessing upon me. By the obedience of Jesus Christ, I am made righteous. Inasmuch, of course, as the answer concludes, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Now, how does that then go in actual experience? Well, in the actual experience, you see, a poor, hell-worthy sinner who's stripped of all his righteousness comes like Mephibosheth, falls before the greater David, the holy judge, in his throne room. And God, as the greater David, looks down upon that unworthy, pitiful, shameful thing, Mephibosheth, worthy to be cast away, lame on both his feet. And God says to Mephibosheth, He says to the sinner, "Fear not, sinner. Because I have made a covenant with the greater Jonathan, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look upon you, I see you as a fit object to be a trophy of my grace in the Lord Jesus. And so come and eat bread always at my table. Come and believe that your sins are washed away. Come and receive the dainties from the king's table. You are set free, Mephibosheth, because of the friendship I have with Jonathan." And so God says to the sinner, because of Jesus Christ, the friendship I have with Him from eternity, because of my commitment to give to Him all those for whom He suffers and dies, which are the same people who will come to faith in Him, because of my covenant with Jesus Christ and His obedience, you are set free. I, even I, am He that blotteth out all thine iniquities for my covenant name's sake. My son, my daughter, be of good cheer. Though your conscience accuse you day and night, notwithstanding I, out of mere grace, for the righteousness and the satisfaction and the holiness of my Son, grant and impute to you the forgiveness of sins, justification, and I look upon you as David looks upon Mephibosheth, as if Mephibosheth had never sinned. So God looks upon us, as our instructor, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Faith embraces that. And when faith embraces that, I like to use three words. Faith surrenders. I surrender everything over into God's gospel terms. And I am, for the first time in my life, truly and completely happy and satisfied that salvation is entirely outside of me in Jesus. And I see its necessity. I see its beauty. I see its fulsomeness. I see that it's just what I need. I surrender to that. Faith surrenders. It falls, as I said, into the open arms of the evangel, the gospel of God. But secondly, faith also reposes. Faith rests. It finds rest for its weary soul in that obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, faith clings. Faith clasps itself to Jesus. It sticks to Jesus, as it were. It cannot do without Him. You know what it's like, boys and girls, when you feel very, very sick and you cling, don't you? You cling to your mom. You want to lay in her lap. You have your head up against her shoulder. You want to be in touch. You cling to her. Well, faith seeing my own sickness, seeing my own depravity, seeing all this wretched sinfulness, it clings to Jesus. It clasps Him. It will not let Him go. Faith rests in Jesus. Faith surrenders to Jesus. Faith clasps to Jesus. Faith weds the soul to Jesus. And then I find, you see, in Jesus, all my righteousness, and all my obedience, and all my perfection. And I say with Paul, Christ is all and in all to me. That's what it means to be justified experientially by faith. And our instructor then has one more question. He says, exactly what then is the relationship of faith to justification? Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. That's Arminianism, of course. But because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So the answer is really the same thing. The righteousness, satisfaction, and the holiness of Christ. That is my justification. That is my righteousness. That is my all and in all. That is free, sovereign, one-sided grace. But how do I receive that? I receive that through faith. Through God-given, Spirit-worked faith. So I'm not justified because of my faith, but I'm justified by means of my faith. Faith, said our forefathers, is the instrument, or they called it the hand, or the vessel, which receives the divine gift of Jesus Christ proffered to us in the gospel. One of our forefathers put it this way: as little as a beggar who puts forth his hand to receive a piece of bread can say that he has earned the bread granted to him, so little can believers claim that they have merited justification because they have embraced by faith the righteousness of Christ offered them in the gospel. Faith is a beggar's life. And it receives as a beggar, as an unworthy beggar. It's a self-emptying grace that teaches me to look outside of myself and to receive the gift of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So faith has nothing to achieve, but it has only to receive. Faith is not a builder, but a beholder. Faith has nothing to give to the process of justification, but it is the channel through which we receive our justification. John Flavel said it so beautifully, I think. The soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul. But Christ is the life of faith. Soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul. Christ is the life of faith. So you see, we are not justified by faith in our faith. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Everything centers on Christ. Faith is simply the means by which I receive what He has done for me. And so God has a wonderful way of salvation, congregation. He's provided His Son. He's promised to give faith to sinners who draw near to Him. God has done everything. And so when my conscience accuses me that I've transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am inclined to all evil, and I'm prone to shirk away from God and say, Lord, I want to hide from Thee. I'm such a sinner. I'm doing exactly the wrong thing. What I rather need to do is I rather need to turn to God with all that wretchedness and all that sin and say, Son of David, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and fall upon the obedience of Jesus Christ and leave my sins at the foot of the cross of Calvary to receive full and free pardon through the righteousness, the satisfaction, and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, friends. And so may I say a word in closing to, well, first of all, to you, dear children of God, how often are you not tired of sin? And how often are you not prone to say, it must be nothing with me after all. I am just a sinner. Well, be encouraged by this Lord's Day that your Savior has come for sinners. He's the second Adam. And by His obedience, He saves sinners. God forbid that in this life you should ever become anything more in your own eyes than a sinner. For you ever to have enough of anything in your own strength, enough experience, enough religion, enough holiness, enough of anything, you would become a Pharisee and you would be an unfit object for the grace of God. That would be the worst thing that could happen to you. And yet there are some of you, who we may believe are real children of God from the fruits of your life, from the confession of your lips. You confess you hate sin, you confess you love the Lord Jesus and your only hope is in Him, you confess you yearn to walk a holy life, you are holding yourself back from declaring the Lord's name because you don't have more of A, B, C, or D. And you have not yet understood, some of you are in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and you haven't understood the ABCs of the gospel. You still have not understood that Jesus Christ does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. And that the role of faith is simply to receive that and trust that. And that you honor God when you so do. And you dishonor Him when you are looking for something still in yourself. Please don't do that. Please don't keep yourself in darkness that way. There is hope available. There is a Savior available. And He says to you, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't you weary and heavy laden with your sin? Unless, of course, you are fooling yourself and you're fooling the pastors and the elders when they come around and you're really not that bothered by your sin after all. That's possible too, of course. But if you are troubled with your sin, there is a solution, there is an answer, there is a refuge. The Bible says it plainly to the Philippian jailer who was trembling before Paul because of his sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's all in Him. It's all in Him. Secondly, to those of you who are troubled with yourself, troubled with sin, but you've never fled to Christ at all, and you struggle with whether the Lord is working in your heart, yes or no, and you keep also looking for signs, my dear friend, Reverend Kerstin said many years ago, the best sign is a poor sinner fleeing to a rich Savior. Let that be your sign. There is a refuge to flee to. And like that man in the Old Testament who would accidentally kill his brother and had to flee to a city of refuge, so you should fly to the horns of God's altar, the New Testament altar, the cross of Calvary, the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, and cling to that cross. Cling to the Savior. There's no other place to go. And I assure you, you will not be the first in the history of mankind to find salvation outside or inside yourself. No one has ever found it there, in truth. Don't keep trying to search for it there. You'll never find it. It is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, to those of you who are not really troubled with your sin, I ask you this morning, how will you meet God on the day of judgment? My friend, you must be born again. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to be prepared. You must see your sin. And you must know what it means to need a Savior and to find that Savior and to live out of that Savior. You must know that experientially. Ask God to show you your sinful heart. Ask Him to show you your selfishness, your pride, and your rebellion, and how you don't love Him always as you should. In fact, never as you should. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. You are always sinning, my friend, every single second of every single day. And God will one day bring you into an account. You have to face who you are. Oh, you say, but I believe everything the church teaches. Well, that may well be. But I close with where we began. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? Can you say, I am righteous before God in Jesus and an heir of eternal life? Amen.